Well, we will unite our hearts in prayer, please. Let's all just come to the Lord. Let's seek His face. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we are privileged today to meet here. Thank Thee for this Thy day and for the privileges that are afforded to us and for the opportunity to gather around the Word of God even in this Sabbath morning. And we pray earnestly that Thou will come alongside and meet with us. We pray for help by the Spirit. We pray for light to fall upon our souls and upon the page of Holy Scripture. Bless us in our study of these things that are before us here in these early chapters of Genesis. We ask, Lord, that Thy hand will be upon us mightily and upon the entire gatherings of this day. Remember the Sunday school among our children and young people. We pray for them that Thou wilt bless them. Bless our teachers as they instruct the young. May the Holy Spirit be poured out upon all, both gathered here, those who watch on through the webcast. We pray, Lord, that Thy great name will be glorified, that a work will be done, that the Lord will come near, and times of blessing and refreshing will be felt and known among us, even throughout all our churches this day, and among others of like precious faith. Hear and answer prayer, and glorify Christ, for we pray in His name. And for His sake, amen. I bid you all welcome, and also our webcast viewers. It's good to be back. Seems so long since I did the Bible class for one reason or another. Actually, I was checking up, and it was way back beginning of November. But it is my privilege to be here today. So we're turning to Genesis 2, and we want to read some verses there, Genesis chapter 2. And a few verses, beginning at verse number 15. Genesis 2, verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We have been looking at the Pentateuch, and we are still in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. And it's a book, of course, that sets before us in a very clear way some of the most important matters that we ever could consider in terms of the beginnings, the first appearances of various matters that are dear to us and that are so important and so vital with regard to the very fundamentals of Scripture and the fundamentals of our faith and our theology. And we've come now to look at the creation of man. We've dealt with creation to some degree in general, but we are still looking at the creation of man. And today we come to this issue of man created in the image of God. In my last study, I dealt with the theme of man as the apex, that is the highest level of creation. And we saw from that study that man alone was made in the image of God, which truly is the point that underlines what we call the fact that man is the apex of God's creation. Of all creatures, it is only said of man that he was made in the image of God. We see this in Genesis 1. Verse 26, God said, Let us make man in our image. Also verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Genesis 2 verse 7 gives to us more detail of how man was formed. He was formed of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. Now those terms are not used of any other creature, whether earthly creature or even angelic creature. They're only used of man. Now we know, of course, that the angels were supernatural beings and were created pure and holy, but this is not actually said of them. It's only said of man. And therefore, by virtue of that manner in which he was created, and being created in the image of God, man is clearly unique of all among all the creatures that came forth from the hand of God. But what is meant when the Bible states, as it does here, that man was made in the image of God? What does that term mean? That's a vital issue. We cannot just pass by this because it's very, very relevant to our study on creation and especially the study of man. What is meant by this term, that man was made in the image of God? Well, what it means is this, and then we will develop this thought. It means that man was made in the image of God's own morality. He was made in the image of God's own morality. Now, God is a moral being, as well as a spiritual being. The word moral may be defined as that quality of being which is in keeping with the standards of right and of good conduct. That's what we mean by morality. That standard which is in keeping with, or that quality that's in keeping with the standard of right and that which is good. Now, in his own nature, in his own being, God is essentially good. He is eternally good. He is therefore unchangeably good. That's the nature of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Thou art good." And then he says, "And doest good." So since God is good in his own being, therefore he does good. God never does anything that is not good. And we are clear about that according to the scriptures and of course in our own knowledge of the Lord, from our own experience of the Lord. The Lord is good. He's good to all his creatures. He's good to men. And even as just as he is good. We could develop that if we had time today. But God is essentially and eternally and unchangeably good. He is good in the sense of his own holiness of nature and his holiness of being. The Bible tells us of the holiness of God in various places, in fact in many places, tells us that God is holy above all others. Exodus 15:11 says he's glorious in holiness. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord." And in those verses we're being shown that God is holy in an infinite sense. In his own being he is holy. And here's the point. It was in that image that man was actually made. And we've got to understand this, that when the Bible talks about man being made in the image of God, it means the image of God's own morality, which is a reference to his own holy being, his own goodness, his own holiness. And therefore man was made in that image. This is what the Bible means by man being in the image of God, in the image of God's own holiness. Now, there are two outstanding verses which I want us to look at, and I know that they are known by many of the Lord's people, but we want to look at them again here today. Colossians 3, verse 10, and then Ephesians chapter 4, and the verse number 24. These are two very important verses in relation to what I am saying. So, Colossians 3, verse 10. And there the Apostle Paul says this, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And in that verse, you've got a reference to the image of God, and you've got a reference to creation. It says, after the image of him that created him. Now, it's referring here to the believer's experience of the new birth. It says that we put on the new man. That's a reference to a new nature. It's therefore a reference to regeneration. It's a reference to the new birth. And it says that this new man is renewed in knowledge. In other words, when the sinner is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and the miracle of grace takes place in his heart, there is this renewing of knowledge that takes place in his soul, in his mind, in his whole being. There's an illumination of his understanding. Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, having the understanding enlightened. And therefore this renewal with regard to knowledge, with regard to understanding, we're shown here, it is after the image of him that created him. The two things have been said there. Certainly when a man is saved or regenerated, there's a renewing of knowledge in keeping with the image of God. For the word after there means according to the image of him that created him. So whenever there's a new birth, whenever any sinner is born again, this is the marvel of the experience that takes place. This is the wonder of the new birth. There's this renewing of knowledge after the image of God. in keeping with the image of God. But the second thing that's in that verse, or in this statement, in the Colossians 3:10, is this reference to creation. And what Paul is teaching is that when the new birth takes place, it's a new creation, and it's like unto the first creation. When man was made by God at the beginning, he had a knowledge of God, because he was made in the image of God. And he's made in the image of God's holiness and morality, and therefore this knowledge that he had at the beginning as a holy knowledge, a knowledge of morality and so forth. We'll see more about this as we go on, but this verse is important because it ties down for us what happens in the new birth, but it also explains for us what happened in man's original creation. When God made him, he gave him knowledge that was according to his own knowledge. And we also understand, of course, it wasn't infinite knowledge that man had at the beginning. Or even now when he's born again, he doesn't have knowledge that is infinite, because that would be impossible. It's the same kind of knowledge, but it's not to the same degree. God's knowledge is infinite. Our knowledge is finite, but it's the same kind of knowledge. It's a spiritual knowledge. It's an enlightenment that's according to the image of the one who creates, whether at the beginning or then in the new birth when men are born again or made anew, or are the experience of the new creation as they do. So then Ephesians 4, verse 24, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 24, it says, and it's something along the same lines, and that you put on the new man. Here's the same kind of language, but putting on the new man, which after God, or according to God, the word after in both these verses means according to, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And again, Paul speaks of a creation. And once more he says that this creation, this new creation, is according to God. But the point that's made here as well is that, by inference, the point is made that at his original creation, man also had this righteousness and he had this true holiness, as well as receiving those qualities again at the new birth. Man had them at the beginning. So when you bring the two verses together, you find that moral qualities are spoken of. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those are moral qualities. And we conclude from these scriptures, therefore, because they both say, both Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3, verse 10, they both say that this is after the image of God, or according to the image of God. And therefore, we conclude from these scriptures that God possesses morality, so that man, being made in God's image, was made with righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And he was made with righteousness, holiness, and knowledge that was perfect, that was unspoiled, because he was a perfect creature coming forth from the hand of God. Now, God is a moral being, as I've said, in that he is perfectly upright and holy. And he is that way in an unchangeable sense and an infinite sense. I want you to think through this with me, because God is infinite. That means he's unlimited. That means he's unlimited in his holiness. He's unrestricted in his holiness, or his righteousness, his goodness, any of the qualities that you mention or care to think about with regard to the being of God. Which means that whatever's found in God's nature is in him in an infinite degree, or an infinite amount, if you want to put it that way. And whatever is the opposite of any feature in his nature is not found in God even to the least degree. That is because God is infinite. So he's infinitely holy. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing in God that is the opposite of that, even in the least degree. God is infinitely righteous. That means there's nothing that's the opposite of righteousness in God, even in the least. Now, the Bible proves this. It says in 1 John, God is light. What does it go on to say? And in him is no darkness at all. Now, you take a person who's saved. There's light in us. But it can't be said that in us as Christians even, there's no darkness at all. Because we are not perfect. And furthermore, in this stage of life, as Christians, we're still going through the whole process of sanctification. And even when we get to heaven, we will not be infinite in any shape or fashion. But I'm simply illustrating to you that whatever is found in God in an infinite sense, then the opposite of that is not found in Him at all. So God is light. In Him there's no darkness at all. Or if you take Titus chapter 1 verse 2, it refers to the fact there that God cannot lie. Now think about those words. It doesn't say that God does not lie. That's also true. It says that God cannot lie. Why can God not lie? Because God is truth. And He's infinitely the truth. Which means that in God there is not the opposite of that infinite truthfulness in the least degree. And therefore God cannot lie. Those are just two examples right from the Bible which show to us that because God is infinite and therefore being a moral being, those qualities are in Him in an infinite degree, which means therefore that the opposite of them are not found in the Lord at all. Now here's the point that I'm making from all this. This all means that in consistency with His own nature, the man that God created had the moral law in his heart. The creature made in the image of God would have had morality, a morality that springs from the very nature of God. Do you see what I'm saying? God would not have made a man in His own image who did not have these moral qualities. Because God would not create anything that was not in keeping with His own nature, with His own being. That is true of all creation. Remember, God created all things, He said it was good. Because it was made by a good God. But here's a creature, man, who's made in the image of God. Remember, that's unique. That's said of no one else or no other creature. And since He's made in the image of God, God consistently made a man who was a moral being and had these moral qualities in him that are found in the one who made him in His own image. So here's what the Bible means when it says that man was made in the image of God. And therefore, when it came to the point that we read about in Genesis chapter 2, we also say this, that not only was man made in the image of God's morality, but at creation, when he was made, that morality was tested. This is really what happened when God put man under this test. So look with me here at Genesis 2, and these two verses, two or three verses that we read, 15 through to 17. And God places man under a test. Lord God commanded the man, saying, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now this, first of all, is covenant language, may I just say in passing, because man is placed under a covenant. We call it the covenant of works. He was told here by God that he was not to do this. He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know from Scripture this is a covenant because in Hosea 6 verse 7, the prophet says, they like men, that is Adam, have transgressed the covenant. So Adam was under a covenant. He was created under a covenant, an agreement with God that he would not eat of that tree. But you see, there's a test here. And the test was this. It was the test of perfect obedience. Which means that there was a testing of Adam's morality. Remember again that Adam had knowledge, he had righteousness, and he had true holiness. Adam was created with a knowledge of, a conformity to, and an inclination toward God's moral law. And that means that the obedience that God required of Adam when he put him under this test was more than not eating of that tree. The test was really a test of Adam's obedience to the moral law of God that was created within his own heart, within his own mind, because he was made in the image of God. He was made in the image of the great God of heaven, who's a moral being, and therefore God had written morality on man's soul, and the moral law had been placed in his heart, and this was a test of Adam's morality. You see, the moral law was created in Adam, written on his mind, written in his soul. There are those who will come along and say, there's no reference in Genesis to the moral law. The moral law, you see, summed up in the Ten Commandments, as we have in Exodus 20, and people will say, well, you don't read the Ten Commandments until you get to Exodus chapter 20, so how can we say that the moral law was created in Adam when God made him? Well, first of all, the obvious answer to that objection is that there was no need to reveal the moral law in a written form or a stated form to Adam because it was created in his heart. And therefore, the command concerning and against eating the forbidden fruit had to be revealed to Adam, as God did here. But once Adam heard those words, once he heard that command, he did not need to be told to obey it, because the moral nature within him, made in the image of God, convinced him, showed him, I should obey this law. I should do what God has told me to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're dealing here with the point at this stage that the moral law was created in Adam. And therefore, when God made him and simply said, don't eat of this tree, Adam knew within himself that he should obey that command. Because he's made in the image of God, remember. And therefore, he knows within himself, I should obey this command. But look at Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 19 and 20. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice the terms that are used here by the apostle. The knowledge of God, Paul says here, is manifest in them. Notice those words in verse 20. That which may be known of God. Now, what is that? That's the knowledge of God. And it says here that the knowledge of God is manifest in them, in man. He also says that it's showed unto them, for God has showed it unto them. And in verse 20 it says that man understands to quite a degree the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead. Now remember something, brethren and sisters. These verses are spoken of man as a fallen creature, as someone who's sinful. And yet the Apostle Paul is teaching here that even as a fallen creature, the knowledge of God is in man. It has been manifested to him. It has been shown unto him. And he understands to some degree those things that God has revealed unto him. That is God's eternal power and Godhead. And all of those issues that are mentioned relate to God's own moral standard. If you go back to verse 18 and look at where this statement begins, it says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, verse 18 is dealing with God's wrath being revealed from heaven against man's unrighteousness, against man's ungodliness. And does that not presuppose a moral standard? The very fact that God deals with men in their sin and reveals from heaven his wrath against them tells us right away that there is a moral standard that has been set by God. And then verses 19 and 20 go on to develop that. For Paul says there, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, showed unto them, understood by them. Do you see the thrust of his argument here? He's talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Now that's justice and righteousness, and that's a revelation of God's morality. And yet he goes on to show that it's right and that men have no excuse because God has revealed right within them his standard of holiness and righteousness. It's there by virtue of their creation. And even though man has fallen, it's still there. That's the point that Paul is making. And that's a very important thing. Turn to chapter 2 and we'll just complete this thought. Chapter 2, look at verse 14. For when the Gentiles, Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, notice that, do by nature the things contained in the law. And the law here is the moral law of God. Read it again. The Gentiles, who are they? The heathen. The people who have never heard of Christ. The people who don't have the Bible in their own hands. That's who Paul's talking about. And he says, they don't have the law, don't have it in a written form, but by nature they do the things contained in the law. And what's the outcome? What's the conclusion? These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. That does not mean a license to do what they like, but it means that they're a law unto themselves in the sense that there's something inside them that's monitoring them and telling them that they're either doing right or wrong. And that's what verse 15 goes on to say. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Do you notice that? The work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. These are vital verses, brethren and sisters. These are very important verses. They answer so many questions. For example, those who have never heard the gospel, will they be judged? Those who have never heard the gospel, will they go to hell? Yes, they most certainly will. Why? Because at the very beginning, God wrote his law upon man's heart. Because man was made in God's image. And even though man is fallen and sinful, that has not completely removed, that is the fall, has not completely removed what God did. In fact, it has not removed it at all. What it has done is, it has darkened man's mind and man's knowledge. That's what sin has done. That's what the fall has done. It has brought a darkness over man's soul and over his heart. He can't understand the law properly, but it's there nonetheless. And it works in them, even though he is a fallen creature. It tells us here that his conscience, which is the monitor of the law of God, it is the executor of the law of God within man's soul, is always at work. And even the most darkened heathen, Paul is telling us here, has in his soul this voice, this written law upon his very being that tells him you're doing right or you're doing wrong. Why is all this? Because man was a moral, made in the image of God's morality. He's a moral creature. He's got the law written upon his soul and it's still there even though he has fallen. And therefore, though he quenches the inner voice, though he sins against his conscience, the very fact that he does those things tells us right away there is a moral standard written upon the soul that man violates every time he sins. It doesn't matter whether he's a man who sits in this church under the gospel or a man somewhere in the face of the earth who has never heard the gospel. Both are the same in this sense before God. The only difference is the man who sits here will have more punishment in hell if he dies in his sin because he sins against more light. But both will go to hell because man was made in the image of God. And the moral law was created right in Adam. I want you to see that from these verses again. Look at verse 15 of Romans 2. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, when was it written in their hearts? It was written in man's heart at the very beginning. And as all mankind comes down from Adam, he therefore has transmitted to him the nature of Adam, or the human essence of Adam, upon which the law was written at the beginning, and therefore he receives a knowledge of the law in that sense. As natural procreation takes place. That means as well, here's how we understand why God sent judgments on this earth. Another proof that man was created with a moral law written within his own being. How do we explain the judgments that came upon the world in times gone by at different stages, like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah and other instances of judgment coming upon people? You see, there are those, for example, who will quibble with this whole matter of Israel going into the promised land and they slaughtered everybody around them. And they did that, you know. It was terrible warfare. It was bloody. It was gory. They went in and they slaughtered men, women and children. And the liberals will always bring that up and say, well, in the light of that, God's not a good God. How could he have his people do this? But you see, they fail to deal with the basic premises of the Bible, that God is a holy God and that man was made in the image of God, and therefore, having the image of God stamped upon his soul, the law was written on his mind, and all those heathen nations, like the Canaanites and the Amorites who were slaughtered by Israel, were coming under God's judgment because of their sin. And that's how God dealt with them. That's what it actually was. God was judging them for their sin. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen in the last days, or the end of time when the Lord comes. You know, the Bible says that the saints will judge the world. What were Israel doing when it entered the promised land? They were being used as instruments of judgment upon the ungodly. And when the last day comes, God's people will be called on to be witnesses against the ungodly. Now, we take no glory in that, because we know that we should be on that side as well. But the point is, God will use his people in the instrument, in the condemnation of the ungodly. Why is that? Because God is just and God is holy. And man is made in the image of God. And all these scriptures support the fact that the moral law was created in Adam and passed down then from generation to generation, written upon the heart of man, so that man from his creation understands the morality of God, the holiness of God. And the very judgment of God, therefore, in these instances I have mentioned, is proof that there is the moral law written upon the heart of man. We're dealing here with this fact, man made in the image of God. And therefore, whenever God made him, he put him under this special test that we see here in Genesis chapter 2. Adam was created with the law in his heart, but it must be kept in mind that as an unfallen man in the garden, he had no knowledge or no experience of sin. And therefore, he would have viewed the law written in his heart as being natural and reasonable and desirable. And therefore the moral law in Adam, whenever God made him, had only a positive image to his unfallen heart. When God made Adam and stamped the law upon his soul, Adam saw it was good and he loved it and he desired it and he wanted to do the will of God. So it was natural for him to obey it because of how he was made. So to test his obedience, what did God do? God gave him a negative command. He said to him, read it again, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now, there's a negative command. You're not to do this. You see, the law's written in his mind and his heart. He's made in the image of God. He loves the law of God. Everything's positive, and he wants to do the will of God. So God now lays down his test in this negative way. And the real issue, therefore, in view here, was whether Adam would unreservedly obey God's will simply because it was God's will. And so the command to refrain from the fruit was actually a test of Adam's love for God and a test of his submission to God's moral standard. That's really what the test was all about. The test had nothing to do with the fruit or that tree. We really don't know what that tree was. It was a literal tree, just like the tree of life that's referred to earlier in this chapter, Genesis 2. People talk about it being an apple tree. Could have been. It could have been a pear tree. It could have been a plum tree. I don't know. But see, that doesn't even matter. That's got nothing to do with it. The test had nothing to do with the actual nature of the tree. The test had to do, would Adam obey the negative command? Don't eat. Because the command was a test of what was in Adam. Now, of course, we come to a point here where no man can explain what actually took place. How do we explain? How do we come to terms with the fact that man who is made upright disobeyed God? How did the entrance of sin into his heart take place? We do not know. We just cannot tell. For the simple reason, the Bible doesn't reveal it. But what I've shown you so far stands without any fear of contradiction. Man made in the image of God, a moral being, with these principles of righteousness and knowledge and true holiness stamped upon his soul. And at his creation, he loves God, he wants to do God's will. Then God gives him this negative command, don't eat of that tree. And Adam disobeys, and Adam falls. Now that part, no man can explain. I'm sorry, folks, I don't have the answer. Because nobody has the answer. But the point is that Adam disobeyed. And secondly, he was responsible for his disobedience. Because immediately he came under judgment. And he says a very important thing. That actually proves as well that the law was written on his heart. Because God tells us that sin is the transgression of his law. Which means that the law was written in Adam's heart. Another proof of that fact. But that's what he did. He violated God's law. He sinned against God's law. We know, of course, from Genesis 3 that the agent of the temptation was the devil. And the devil already had fallen himself. All these mysterious things have taken place. How do we explain this from God's sovereign standpoint? Simply this. God decreed to permit the fall. But he's not accountable or responsible for the devil's sin or man's sin. And beyond that, brethren and sisters, we cannot go because God has not revealed it. And therefore we don't pry into things that the Lord has not revealed. But we do know. And do we not know it, especially from our own hearts and lives, that man is a sinful creature? That the image of God in which he was created at the very beginning has been darkened and distorted by his own disobedience, and therefore he's guilty. All the world guilty. These are facts. These are matters that are beyond any contradiction. And today we therefore, as we think about man made in the image of God, we come to this conclusion that having made in the image of God, he fell. Of course, that is another matter that's revealed in Genesis, the fall of man, the sin of man. Here in Genesis 3, we may look at that to some degree in another time, another study. But here is man, the apex of God's creation, made in the image of God, and yet falling and sinning. Of course, the gospel has the answer to this. And the great answer is in the second Adam, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and kept the law perfectly. And furthermore, reverses what Adam did and establishes righteousness for sinful beings like us. that while we cannot understand, we cannot give the answer to all the questions, we do know we're sinners. And we do know we're lost. And we do know we're fallen. And we're guilty of Adam's sin. And then our own sin. And we've inherited a sinful nature. We know all those things. But we also know the great gospel truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's the answer to our need. And maybe when we get to heaven, I don't know, the Lord will explain to us how Adam sinned when he was made perfect. Maybe he will. In fact, I hope he will. Because it will be great to get the answer. I'm telling you, folks, there is no one who has the answer to that question simply because it's not revealed. And there we have to leave it. And look to the Lord that in that great day he may tell us what this all means. May the Lord bless his word to us, and let us just unite our hearts in prayer. And O God and Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to us this day. We confess our own unworthiness and our sin and our failure. And we cry to thee, Lord, for mercy. We pray that thou wilt visit us and thou wilt help us. And Lord, thou wilt give us understanding of thy word and draw our hearts out after thee more and more. Bless thy people this day. Bless in the time of prayer. Bless in the morning worship. Come down into our midst, we pray, and do great things. And glorify thy name and work with power, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.